is the 8th of May, and we're beginning a new study in the book of Job this morning. As we say, it looks like Job lived in this land of Uz, mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1. And we think it is in this general area here, right around in through here. We don't know for sure. And there's reason to believe that Job is probably a contemporary of some of our earlier guys like Abraham. He may have been about the same age, born in the same general time frame as Abraham. And we don't know for sure who wrote this book. If indeed he is in the patriarchal era, it is very old, and we'll see some things that make some sense. That is, he's in a patriarchal period. We'll see some evidence of that as we go into this book. But we don't know who wrote it. But here's an interesting thing to think about. Who lived in this area here, just south of where he lived, for 40 years? Remember who lived there? Moses did, didn't he? Moses. He lived in Midian during one of those 40-year segments of his life. There was three of them. I wonder if it's possible that Moses, now he lived much later than Job would it be if he's a contemporary of Abraham. I wonder if maybe he, when he was living here, got this story from Job's descendants and the special revelation that somebody got here to write this thing and put this together. I have no idea. That's just a total guess.
Is Midian where Moses was after he had killed the...
Mm-hmm. He fled to there. Remember, he lived there in the land of Midian for a while. I don't know. Nobody knows who wrote the book of Job. Job may have wrote a lot of it, and it then was transferred to his ancestors, who then perhaps Moses could have gotten hold of that and added to it some other information. I don't know. I have no idea. Just a guess. But that's a possibility anyway. But we don't know. Old book, really old guy, and we don't know who wrote the story.
Moses.
Most people think that the story of this book deals with the question of suffering. Why do people suffer? That ain't right. This book does not deal with that question. That question is never addressed in this book. Why do people suffer is addressed in the Word of God, but not in this book. Paul tells us some reasons for it, gives us some answers. James gives us some answers. Peter gives us some answers. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews gives us some answers. But Job doesn't give us any answers.
He gives us a lot of questions.
Yeah, he gives us a bunch of questions, but he doesn't give us any answers. So don't orient this book in your mind as a reason, an explanation for why people suffer. It ain't in this book. If you don't believe me, jump to the end of it and see what answer you get. You don't get an answer about why people suffer in this book. Go to Paul, go to Peter, go to John, go to James, go to Hebrews, and you can get that answer. The scriptures deal with that question. This book does not deal with that question. We will not get that answer. Job never gets the answer as to why he experienced this great suffering. There's no explanation given to him. God comes down and personally talks to him. He's in a tornado, but that doesn't bother God. And he talks to him quite a bit. And basically what God presents in terms of sentiment in that conversation is what we saw on that CD last week. Remember what we saw? How great and magnificent God is and how small and insignificant we are on that CD. That's the essence of what God says to Job toward the end of this book. He doesn't say, well, Job, you're suffering because I'm trying to do this in your life and I'm trying to get this out of your life and these pains that you're going through will help to do that. They'll make you more Christ-like, Job. He doesn't get anything like that.
Nope.
He gets nothing to explain his situation. So why do we have this book? Well, there's a good reason for it, and we'll see it here in just a moment. But it isn't to explain to you why there is suffering in the world. Get that out of your mind. You're not going to get that answer here. We can get it in other places and other times, but we won't get it here. So here's old Job living over in that area. And he was an upright and blameless man, fearing God and turning away from evil. This guy is a godly class act. This is a godly man. He works at worshiping God and serving God and obeying God. Where did he learn anything about God at this time? If indeed he is a contemporary of Abraham, there's no Mosaic law for him to go read. There certainly aren't any epistles, Romans through Jude, for him to go read. There are no Gospels for him to go read. Where did he learn to be an upright and righteous guy, fearing God and turning away from evil?
Creation.
Sorry?
Creation.
Well, that probably helped to solidify in his mind things, didn't it? There's a principle we see in Scripture that I think maybe helps to explain some of why Job is so admirable as a godly man at this stage. And that principle is, if you will pursue God, God will pursue you. If you go to the light of revelation from God, He will give you more light. You can learn about God by pursuing learning about God. And maybe that's kind of what got Job off onto the right track. He perhaps was a descendant of the godly line, the Sethites after Noah, you know, and Cain and those guys, all that stuff. Maybe he was of the godly line and chose to try to pursue a knowledge of God and to live for God, and God gave him understanding and information, and he did. So he was actually known for his righteous and godly living. He had a big family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, had all kinds of possessions, sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, servants, so that it was stated of him, verse 3, that he was the greatest of all men in the East. Job was the number one example of godly living in that whole region of the world. He's the guy. And later on in Scripture, in talking about judgment, some of the judgments said that if Daniel and Noah and Job were all three in that city, it would not help them from being destroyed by God in judgment if that's what God was going to do. Even his personal righteousness would not spare them. And he's linked with 3 guys that are the best examples, I guess, that they can come up with. So this guy is an extraordinary guy who people looked up to and knew him. He was blessed of God. And by the way, in this particular era, it was generally believed that people that, what's called retribution theology, is that God blessed those that he wanted to bless, good people, and he judged those that were bad people. And Job has the evidence that he's good people, doesn't he? Got all kinds of stuff there. So he was a very, very admirable guy. Thank you. Greatest of all in the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. I think that means his birthday. So that when each of his sons had a birthday, they would have a feast. Invite all the family in, and the sons and daughters would all get together and have a good old time. And they would, each one would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So this is a harmonious family. The boys and the girls get along great. When they had a feast or something like that, the girls were just as welcome as the boys. It's a very good-looking, respectable family. So everything is kind of pretty rosy appearing at this point in time, isn't it? He's looking good. Job is successful. He's a godly man, being blessed by God. He has a family that he has overseen and is taking good care of. And the picture, the book starts out sort of on a rosy picture, doesn't it? It's going to summarize for you a little bit about Job's fatherhood. I had some notes on that somewhere. Yeah, well, what the heck. Come up with it sooner or later, I suppose. Anyway, let's go on with the story. I'll find it here in a minute. Went to the trouble of making a copy of it and bringing it so I could remind you of these characteristics. And then somehow or another, I don't find it. At any rate, we'll go on here. So, it came about then, when the days of feasting and had completed their cycle, that would be after the birthday celebrations and so on, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, well, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now, Job has assumed the role here of sort of family priests. And he says, well, the boys may have gotten a little bit out of hand and lost control and so on and done some foolish things before God. And so after they had these celebrations and these feasts, Job would then intervene on their behalf and would offer burnt offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. So that if the boys had done something bad or wrong, they could obtain repentance and forgiveness from God by his sacrifices. So he played the role of a family priest in addition to being all the other good things we're seeing about the guy. And he did that on a regular basis to try to make sure that nobody in his family kind of stepped aside, stepped out of bounds, so to speak. Where did he learn that stuff about burnt offerings? There is no Mosaic law yet. There is no sacrificial system of animals, as you find under the Mosaic law. Where did he get that? Where did he learn that sacrificing an animal to God would gain repentance and forgiveness and so on the part of the people he was offering it from? We don't know, do we? We don't have that answer either. Where in the world did Job learn that? Now again, we're suggesting that as he pursued God in his life, God gave him more and more revelation and understanding, and it could just simply be a part of that process.
Didn't Noah offer to do burnt offerings?
I don't remember.
Something in Genesis about him.
But at some point in time, man learned that, didn't he? That a burnt offering was acceptable to God. Just when, we're not told in this particular book. Oh, there's what I was looking for. Yeah, I get it later. I know I can get down to get it, but I'm not sure if I can get back up or not. I'll leave it down there for now. So if you come back in the room and I'm crawling around on the floor, I'm trying to pick that up. I'll get it later. But he did that. He has learned what is acceptable to God as a sacrifice on behalf of the potential sinner, his children, and is practicing that. So, pretty cool guy, huh? Well respected and known and admired in that part of the world. A godly man. And that wouldn't be easy in that part of the world, or any part of the world, back in those days. He served his family and did a good job of raising his family. He was a good example to his children. It looks like he had created an acceptable and tender attitude in the home amongst the children. Taught his sons to love and respect their sisters, which is something because women usually don't get any attention or press or anything, and biblical times. He tried to lead them to God and serving God. He acted as a priest in his own home. He intervened on behalf of his children, even when they were grown and perhaps had families of their own. Consistently exercised those spiritual duties in trying to preserve and take care of his family. And it looks like he entrusted the lives and welfare of both him and his children to God. All of these are good fatherly characteristics that we see about this guy. So everything we're learning about this guy is good. It's admirable. This is a guy we would like to know. A godly man. So can it get a whole lot better for Job? It would be hard to get better, wouldn't it? Can it get worse? Let's read on. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. What the heck? What is this about? What is this event? And all of a sudden, the narrative leaps from Job and his outstanding life over there in Uz to some heavenly scene. Who knows this? And what's going on here in this heavenly scene? It looks like it's kind of like a job review day. God called the angels up and said, "Hey, what have you guys been up to?" And Satan came with them. So the angels, and it doesn't say here fallen or non-fallen, but we know the non-fallen ones are there as well, are there in the same realm where God lives. They're in God's neighborhood. How does that work? How do fallen angels coexist in an environment with the departed saints, the departed spirits of the saints? How are these godly, believing spirits that have gone on home, how do they function and get along in this environment where there are fallen angels running around? Is it segmented? Do the fallen angels stay in a certain area? And the godly spirits of godly men in another area? How does that work? I don't know. But Satan and angels had access to God at this particular time. Odd. Don't know quite what to say about all of that. Don't know enough angelology to fully understand how this coexistence between evil and good is taking place there in the heavenly realm. But in this heavenly realm that we don't see into or know hardly anything at all about, things are going to happen that affect us. Look what happens next. The Lord said to Satan, "Well, where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Now, Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once like the Holy Spirit is, like God is, like the Lord could have been. He has to walk around on the earth to get to people like you and I do. He probably can walk faster than we do, but he still has to do that. He's not omnipresent. So he says, "Well, I've been down on the earth checking things out." And the Lord says to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" This guy that we just saw is the most admired, esteemed, greatest man in that region of the world. Have you considered him? And goes on to testify about him, "There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So God points out this particular guy, Job, and summarizes his godly, admirable characteristics. And then we have verse 9. If you mark your Bibles, mark verse 9 of chapter 1 of Job. It is the essence of this book. This is what this book is about. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Satan answers back after hearing this testimony about how great Job was. He answers back to God and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hey, you're a great hero, God. He's only as admirable as you describe him to be because you give him stuff. You take care of him. You bless him with things. That's the only reason he is worshiping you. And that's kind of like a slap in God's face, because what that says is that God is not inherently worthy of our worship. He only buys it with stuff. This book will become a debate between God and Satan, a cosmic debate between God and Satan over the worthiness of God to be worshipped by men. Satan's first assumption, his first accusation is that God is only getting men's attention and men's worship because God gives them stuff. And he goes on and expands his accusation a little further here in verse 10. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. This guy, you've taken care of this guy. That's why he is so upright and truthful to you and faithful to you and serving as a family priest and all these things that we're seeing about him. It's only because you give him things. And the implication, of course, is that if you took away all those things, Job would say, adios, muchachos, I'm out of here. I'm not hanging around here to serve you and worship you and do things for you if you don't give me stuff. That's Satan's implication. You see that in here? You've got a hedge built around him. And inside that hedge, you keep pouring all kinds of goodies on this guy. Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he shall curse you to your face. Take away all that stuff, and he will tell you what he really thinks about you. And it isn't very good. So begins the debate. Satan says, I could be like the Most High. I could give people stuff. I could do the same thing you're doing, and they'd worship me just like they do you. They don't now because I don't give them stuff. You take away what you've given Job, and he won't worship you either. That's what Satan is saying. Put forth thy hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That's the first point in the debate. Satan's point is Job's allegiance, his faithfulness, his service, all are based upon just because you've given him possessions. That's why he worships you, God. You're nothing special. So, how does God demonstrate that he is worthy of our worship just inherently? He tells Satan in verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan hits the road. He heads down toward Job's house. So the first attack of Satan to try to convince God that God is not worthy of our worship inherently, but it's only because he gives us stuff, is to take away all the stuff. Satan has said, in effect, I'm going down to Job's place, and I'm going to take away everything that he has. And God has given him permission to do that. Wow. I hope God never points me out to Satan. There would be no reason to, but I hope he doesn't. I don't want that kind of attention. So how does that work out, I wonder? How is the attack on Job's possessions, how does that work out? Verse 13, it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attack and took them. all. Remember, Satan has been given permission to take away Job's possessions. Now, all of a sudden, some marauders have raided Job's animals and taken away a bunch of his animals. The Sabaeans are people that lived in that same general region. They were nomads back in that day. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So the first agent that Satan uses to take away Job's possessions in this cosmic debate are human beings, bad guys, marauders, robbers, thieves, that kind of guy. Is it hard to find a group of robbers and thieves in this world today? No, Satan's got, the pickings are so freaking lean, I don't know how Satan even decides who to use. There's so many of them. And we just left about 15 million more of them into the country from the prisons and the nut houses of other countries to join with the ones we already had. But these guys take away his oxen and donkeys and slew his servants. And while he was still speaking, he couldn't even get that out of his mouth. Another guy came. The fire of God fell on from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Next thing he does is he uses nature in some way to destroy a bunch more of Job's stuff. Fire of God, volcanic eruption or something like that. Don't know exactly what it was, but he has the ability, apparently, to manipulate nature in such a way as to destroy men and their possessions, if indeed that is his intent. Nature. He used humans to rob Job. He used nature to rob Job. Interesting little insight into that particular incident is in Matthew. I think it's chapter 8. Remember, the Lord was sleeping in a boat and a storm came up and the guys woke him up. This is in Matthew. Probably ain't going to get it in Luke, am I? Matthew has to be written on the page if you want to get something out of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27. He got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Behold, there rose a great storm at the sea so that the boat was covered in the waves, but he himself was asleep. Jesus is sleeping through the storm. But there's a storm raging, and he and his disciples are in a boat. So they came to him, and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" And he rose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and they became calm. He rebuked the storm. Why would you use the word rebuke of a storm? That's just nature, right? Unless somebody is controlling that storm, that deserves a rebuke. It looks like from Scripture that, and we know from this incident here in Job, Satan has the ability at times to use nature to damage, destroy, to hurt, harm, whatever he can do. How much he can do of that, I don't know. It looks like he's given limits on about everything he can do, but he can do something there, that's for sure. And he used it here to destroy some more of Job's stuff. So he's used people. He's used nature. And Job is, he's kind of getting leaned down pretty quick here, isn't he? And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So Job's stuff is going away quickly as a result of satanic involvement here. People, nature, different things he can use to do that. Wow. Job's probably in some kind of state of shock. Just lost all of his stuff. He was a multimillionaire. Now he's just a millionaire. He's got to adjust down. And if that ain't bad enough, While he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Not only has he lost all of his worldly possessions, he's lost his family, his children. Satan has killed Job's children by manipulating nature once again and having some kind of a storm blew the house down on them. Now, a lot of people impacted by such a catastrophe as this would certainly not have anything good to say about God, would they? They'd start saying, what the heck? What has been the point of my serving and worshiping God if he's going to take everything back away from me? And most people wouldn't blame somebody for reacting like that, would they? But how does Job react? Verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, we know this guy is a spiritual giant in his day. This is a pretty impressive reaction, is it not? You lose everything you have, and yet you fall to the ground to worship God. And his philosophy for doing that was, hey, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Remember what the basis of the debate is. Verse 11, put forth thy hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan said about Job. Did Job do that?
No.
No. So far, the score of this debate is God won and Satan nothing. Satan didn't get what he wanted to get from Job. That is a reaction to curse God, for Job to curse God and prove his point that Job only serves God because God gives him stuff. He lost that round. Satan did. Man, that's a blow. But it ain't nearly over. I don't know, how would you react to some kind of a loss like that, do you think? If you lost everything you had, your family, your possessions, everything, could you hit your knees and thank God and worship God because of his worthiness to be worshipped by us? I would have failed this test long ago. But Job passed it. Now, we are not privy to what's in his heart. We're not privy to how saddened and angry he may be, but he certainly does not voice it. He bears it if indeed that's what he's thinking. So, this rosy picture story that we saw at the first has turned south pretty bad all of a sudden, hasn't it?
Don't stop here.
Sorry?
Don't stop.
Oh, okay, go on some more. Yeah, there's more to the story. What are you, some kind of sadist? You want to see the rest of this story? Now, there was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, another job review session of some sort. So Satan is there again talking to God. There's some strange and unknown things going on here. But the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered, the Lord said, from roaming about on earth and walking around on it. In other words, I'm down there checking this place out. I'm looking for something I can mess up and screw up, someone I can hurt, someone I can harm, some damage I can do to your reputation, to your plan and program. I'm checking this earth out, and I'm taking notes on where I can do some bad stuff. So the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Job doesn't hear this, fortunately. He'd be yanking his hair out if he knew that God focused Satan's attention on him again after he's just lost everything he has. That's why somebody besides Job had to write some of this. Job doesn't know any of this. He doesn't know that he is a target of Satan in this cosmic debate between God and Satan over God's worthiness to be worshipped. He doesn't know that. All he knows is he lost all of his stuff. And God points out again, there's no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. You know, I'm sure Satan is really on a guilt trip here now that God pointed that out to him. He's delighted. He's grinning from ear to ear that he was able to destroy Satan. He just didn't get the response he wanted from Job. So Job responds back to this pointing out of Job's greatness. Satan answers back, skin for skin. What he's saying is he will give up anything, including his own children, to protect his own skin. That is, Job would do that. Yet all that a man has, he will give for his life. As long as God protects his life, he'll give up all this other stuff if he has to. Possessions, family, and everything. And here's Satan's next accusation in the great debate. Put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. I didn't win the argument that if you took away all of his possessions, he would curse you to your face. But now I'm saying, take away his health, and he will curse you to your face. That's the thing he's still hiding behind, is that you've given him good health. That's Satan's second accusation. All right. The first one was verse 11. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. Here, take away his health and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord says to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. That is, you can take away his health, but do not kill him. Sometimes health is so bad, we would prefer to be killed, wouldn't we? We would prefer death to some human sufferings. So that's the next step in this debate. Take away his health, and he'll do what I said he would do. So Satan's second attack is on Job's person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself with it while he was sitting among the ashes. So whatever Satan inflicts Job with, he's got boils all over his body. He has, and they itch badly, and to scrape them, he takes a piece of pottery chart, and uses that as a scraper to scrape his sin because he's in such his skin because he's in such pain and suffering. And he goes and sits among the ashes. He's out at the ash heap of the city. He's at the city dump. He's up at Melissa, sitting in a city dump. Why is he not at home in bed? Why is he not sitting around the house trying to deal with his ailment, whatever it may be, so that his loving wife can help him and be a source of compassion for him? Why does he get away from her and go sit in the dump? Well, look at her attitude, verse 9. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That's wifey's advice. So if he stays at home and is around her, he's got to listen to that all day. The guy is miserable, and wifey is pouring gasoline on his smoldering fire. She ain't helping him at all. She's doing the very thing that this debate is about. Giving up, cursing God. God is not worth being an object of our worship if this is going to happen to us. You fool, Job, go on and curse him and die. She is not cut from the same piece of cloth that Job is cut from. And she is unfortunately no help at all. So I guess he hauls out of the house and goes sits at the dump heap because he can't stand to listen to that all day. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. God too, Satan nothing. The debate is going one way. It's going God's way. Satan is destroying this man, and he still won't give up on God. He may be infuriating inside, but he does not voice that sin with his lips. Now, this beating that Job is taking is just unimaginable. There is a disease called elephantiasis. And it's caused by, it's mosquito-borne in tropical climates. And what they do, the mosquito implants larvae of ringworms in a human being, and the ringworms then grow and live in your body for a while. And they get in your lymph systems and clog it up so you can't get anything out of your system, poisonous and that kind of stuff. And your skin turns very thick and hard like an elephant's skin. You can see pictures of these online if you want to go look at them. One guy that showed his leg looked like an elephant's leg. Skin gets real dark and thick and hard and bad. We don't know that that's what that is, but it's similar enough to that maybe that's what it is. It could be leprosy too, perhaps. Leprosy will deform your face and other things pretty badly, and his friends, when they come to see him a little bit, they don't even recognize him because he's so deformed. And so this ain't going on over just 2 or 3 days, man. This is a several month long disease or problem that he's got here. We don't know what it is. It's just terrible, bad, whatever it is. So his three friends heard of his adversity that had come upon him. They came each one from his own place. So he's got these three buds. They're probably similar to him. They're probably peers of him. They're probably well-known, well-respected, godly men in their particular areas, and they know Job and have associated with him in the past, and they hear of his dilemma, and they think, man, he needs me. I need to go talk to Job. And their names are Eliphaz. He lived in a city named from Teman. Bildad the Shuhite, same general area, and Zophar the Naamathite. These three guys are his buds, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. That's their purpose in coming, was to help the guy. What does he need? Think he needs a theology lesson? Probably could use a little compassion, couldn't he? A little caring, a little concern, a little sympathy. He doesn't need a theology lesson. What are they going to give him?
Theology.
A theology lesson. These are the worst comforters that you could put together. They don't help him at all. They make him feel worse with their theologizing. And so here they come to visit him, and they, from a distance, they looked, lifted up their eyes, and they did not recognize him. His face is so deformed. His body is so racked by whatever this is. They don't even know this guy, their old friend. They raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore their robe, threw dust over their heads toward the sky. This is serious mourning on their part because his circumstances look so bad. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word, for they saw that his pain was very great. So they sit there for a week in his presence, and no one even speaks to him because they see how miserable he is, and they ain't got nothing to say at first. They're going to sort it out, and they're going to talk. Unfortunately for Job, they're going to talk, and he has to listen to them. So, what in the heck is going on here? There is a great cosmic debate going on between God and Satan over whether or not God is worthy of our worship, or if it only occurs because he gives us stuff. He does things for us. And what God is going to prove to Satan and to men and to all who will read this book is that the answer is God is worthy of our worship, regardless of whether he gives us anything or not. That CD we saw features this sentiment that God is great and we are nothing. And it focused on the creation, the cosmic creation. There's a whole lot more of the creation than just that. And so the conclusion of this debate, as we will get to when we get back to chapter 37 and thereabouts, is the basic sentiment of that CD is what God presents to Job in words. He's going to point out to Job that everything we saw in that CD and the magnificence of it all and the indescribability of it all is true of this God that he is worshiping. And Job is going to say, you know, I was wrong. He puts his hand over his mouth and he shuts up. It takes a long time for him to shut up, and his friends as well. And that's what exists in the book between where we are and the end of it, is the coming to the same conclusion that that CD presented about the person of God. And so the debate will conclude with what Job then concludes after the conversation with God. After he sees the CD, Job changes his mind about himself and whether or not God really is worthy of our worship or not. So we'll let Job come to his own conclusion, but he gets no answers about why he just went through that. The essence of this book has nothing to do with why there is suffering. Forget that idea. Go to the epistles if you want to learn about that. That's where the information is. This is not the place. This is the place to answer the question in Job 1:9, does God fear Job for nothing? Is God only worthy of our love and adoration and worship because he gives us stuff? Or is there an inherent quality to God? At this point in the book I was studying, I stopped and said, well, I'm going to write down what lessons we can learn from these first two chapters. And I came up with 13 lessons. And I don't think I can get them all in a minute. So we'll save them for next week. There are lessons in this book that we can learn in general. Let me just give you one. Can you determine the spiritual health of me by the circumstances of my life? Then why do you always do that? Why do we do that all the time? We look at somebody who's going through difficulties and so on and say, obviously they got a problem spiritually. Their circumstances tell me that they're spiritually sick. Is Job's circumstances tell you that he's spiritually sick when we just had these testimonies from God himself about how great this guy is? But we do that all the time. We make a determination about somebody's spiritual well-being and spiritual health based upon what we see happening to them in life. Bad things happen, they must be doing something wrong somewhere. And his friends, unfortunately, bring that general orientation to the party. They think that is a solid, sound basis for judging Job's problem.
We do it opposite, too. If they have a good life, go to church every Sunday.
Yeah. That, by the way, that's called retribution theology. That is, the good are blessed by God and the bad are punished by God. If you are wealthy and healthy and strong, God loves you. And if you're going down the drain, God hates you. That's retribution theology. And that part of the world was very much known for that type of thinking at this time. And so that's the orientation these guys come from, three of them. And then a fourth guy gets in the picture later. We'll listen to his stuff too. So that's where we're going.
Apostle Paul must not like God because he got his head cut.
I'm sorry?
The Apostle Paul must not like God because he got his head cut.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a good example to counter that argument within it. Just look at Paul's life. Man, that guy, that list of stuff that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, all those boat wrecks and beatings and all that stuff, you'd think he was a bad guy. Yeah, Betty.
Well, my mind keeps going to Job's wife. I mean, everything was treasured and precious, and what about the wife? I mean, she was alive and the pigs were dead.
Mm-hmm.
So then maybe I'm wondering, I mean, is she considered like part of Job? I mean, I don't know. I just think it's interesting that she's just totally excluded from that whole deal.
Yeah.
Well,
she's very typical of the way the world normally reacts to this kind of suffering and pain. She gives up quickly and does not have at all the same spiritual orientation that he has. So she's not part of the test. She's just with Job, and she doesn't even remain there, apparently, and he goes away from her to sit somewhere else. So she's very much the counterpart to Job in the way that she reacts. And it's understandable that people would have some animosity toward God, some cursing of God because of their loss. I mean, you can maybe could give up on the stuff, but your children? That's a hard swallow.
But wasn't she an asset at all?
I'm sorry?
Wasn't she an asset at all?
I don't know. I don't know if she gives him no comfort in the book, we know that, but you can't say a whole lot about her because we just don't know. But she's not a help to him. Any other questions or comments about where we're going? Well, Satan and man, it is a testimony both to the spiritual creation and to the physical creation, the worthiness of God. That CD points that out to a certain degree, how magnificent God was in the creation of the universe. That's not all the creation by any means. There's a whole bunch more than that. But it is a basis for our relationship with God. What is that basis? Is it an understanding of his worthiness because of who he is and his infinite wisdom and what he does? Or is it stuff he gives us? What's the basis of our relationship? So that it was a hard learning process for Job, but it ends well. We'll see that ending. You got to come to all 40 chapters to see that ending. Or listen to the recording, yeah. Okay, we'll let you guys go. See you next Thursday, Lord willing.